everyone that is here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you will just continue watching over us, dear Heavenly Father, and continue directing our path. We pray for the ones that are not here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would be with those families, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just continue watching over them and protecting them from all evils, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the sick and the shut-in tonight, dear Heavenly Father. Brother Davis, we just ask that you would be with him tonight, dear Heavenly Father. And touch his body, dear Heavenly Father, with your will and heal him tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the ones in rehab, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you be with those families, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just touch them, dear Heavenly Father, and give them peace at this time, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for your mercy, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who died, that we may have a right to eternal life. These things I do ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. We are here, and it's good to see those who are present tonight. First, let me just say thank you to Brother Wright for filling in both on Sundays in which he preached, and then also covering so well on Wednesday nights. Have heard nothing but good things, so we are appreciative of his engaging and availing himself for preparation or the proclamation of God's word. Tonight, we're going to continue in Acts chapter 9, and I want to pick up with the second part of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In our last week of August, we covered the first nine verses of chapter 9. And tonight I want to pick up on verses 10 through 19. So let me read those verses and then we will dive into it. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at Paul's Damascus Road encounter with the resurrected Christ. And as we pointed out at the time, that this is the great conversion story of the Apostle Paul. And that's set forth in the first nine verses. And that section closes out with Saul of Tarsus. At this point, he's not called Paul yet, but Saul of Tarsus is blind and he's in Damascus, and he is also on a 3-day fast. So that's what's happened. The Lord has confronted him, has taken his vision, has put him under the care of others, and he is brought to the house of Judas. In verse 10, we see a shift to another disciple in Damascus. And this disciple is named Ananias. And he is, we are told that in keeping with one of the overarching themes for the book of Acts that we have, that we use in the introduction, and we've emphasized it throughout our working through the various passages. One of the overarching themes of the book is the continuing work of Christ in and through the church. And not only do we see the continuing work of Christ, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is part of the continuing work. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is part of the continuing work of Christ in and through his church. Now, as such, there are a few things that I want to reiterate from the first nine verses. One, we see that Christ therefore intercepts a potential threat to the church. That potential threat is the person, of course, of Saul of Tarsus, as Ananias has pointed out, that he had authority to bring and or to arrest Christians in Damascus. So we see in the first nine verses that Christ intervenes and preempts what would be a further persecution of the church at the behest of Saul of Tarsus. Secondly, in those first nine verses, he personally identifies with the suffering of his people. His confrontation with Saul is that he says, the question that he raises is, why are you persecuting me? We should never take that statement lightly. Whatever occurs to us as the people of God, or the people that are part of the body of Christ, is equivalent to happening to him. I think that is a good reminder, one, as we interact with one another, that we, and as we interact within the body, that we are body parts of the person of Christ. Our union with him means that what we do to one another is equivalent to doing it to Christ. In the same way that that the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? So Christ personally identifies with the suffering of his people. And then thirdly, in those first nine verses, he adds another member to the body, because he now calls an enemy to be a part of the body. And there's much that can be unpacked there, but the transition of Saul of Tarsus from being an enemy to being a part of the body that he was seeking to persecute, which means that he now is part of the body of Christ. So now, as Christ, the resurrected Christ, appears to Ananias, we are told that he appears to him by way of a vision. And in doing so, what Christ is doing is making provision for Saul/Paul to be brought into fellowship. Okay? So Christ is preparing Saul for his encounter with Ananias, but now in the portion that we're looking at tonight, verses 10 through 19, Christ is now preparing Ananias to receive Paul. I do think it is important that we understand the continuity by which Christ works within the body at a macro and a micro level. In a macro level, he is engrafting the Saul of Tarsus into the body. And at a micro level, he is connecting Saul to the point where he is going to be nurtured spiritually and physically, in a sense, because it's through the intercession of Ananias that his sight will be restored. So he is connected to the body macro, the body of Christ as a whole. But as Paul himself says in Ephesians 4, where he says we are knitly joined together, with each part supplying strength to the other as each one does its part. Now Paul, who is brought into the body whole, is being nurtured by body parts. And that's the beauty of the body, as we often say. So, having said that, there are a number of observations that we want to make concerning this second half of the narrative concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The first thing is this, and that's seen in verses 11 and 12. Christ coordinates the connections of his peoples. Okay, there are no chance encounters. Christ coordinates the connections of his people. He calls Saul individually, but he connects him to the body. In verses 11 and 12, he speaks directly to Ananias, and the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Now, by the way, that reference to him praying, and I know some translation says he is a praying man. I think this corresponds to the period in which Saul at the end of that first section in verse 9, where it says that he went without food. So in other words, he denied himself food and drink. He was in a period of fasting, and as would have been common among the saints, even the Old Testament saints, during the period of fasting is also a season of prayer. In the same way that Jesus in the wilderness was tempted, but it was after a 40-day fast, and it was a season of prayer. So Saul is now praying. Now, pause there for a moment also, because hold in mind, having encountered the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, everything that Saul, hold in mind who he is, he was a Pharisee. He was high ranking. Everything that he thought he knew about the Messiah, everything that he thought he knew about God was challenged. Remember, and we pointed this out in the first section, that his persecution of the church is really symbolic, or not symbolic, it's the living out of what Jesus had warned his disciples of before, that there would be a time when they would be thrown out of the synagogues by those who think they are doing the will of God. We can never lose sight of that. No matter how wrong it was of what Saul was doing, he was operating under the zeal for the things of God as he understood God. Now, having encountered Christ as the Messiah, because he's a fraud. So they were under the conviction that Jesus was not the Messiah. Now that Paul has encountered Christ, he realizes that he was wrong, not about the God of Israel that he served, but his understanding of God was faulty because he rejected the idea that Jesus was Messiah. Now, having encountered Christ, he realizes that he was wrong. And I think that the 3 days of fasting is a period in which he has to reassess what he thought he knew about God's word, God's promises, and God's provision of a Messiah. And therefore, his prayers are in light of this encounter and this new understanding of the promises of God. If the one who encountered him, and to prove that he is the Lord, by the way, the Lord took his sight. Which is also kind of ironic. Kim Riddlebarger, good friend over the years, used to make the point that all of our physical infirmities are the result of our fallen nature. But there is a spiritual correlation to certain disabilities. For instance, the blindness is indicative of the blindness of the heart. Those who have certain diseases, leprosy is indicative of the corruption of the soul. The inability, Paul says in Romans 3, that talking about our fallen nature, that our feet are swift to go to mischief, and with our hands we do these things. So therefore, the inability of our bodily functions, our limbs and so forth, are indicative of our spiritual condition. And so the Lord blinds him because he was already spiritually blind, and so now he's physically blind so that he can see. And we often talk about Jacob wrestling with the Lord in Genesis. And one preacher said that Jacob was, and how the Lord took his hip and put it out of socket, and he walked with the limp. And one brother says that he was a better man with the limp than he was without it. And so there are things that even in our physical deformities sort of correspond to our spiritual condition. So in this period of 3 days where Saul is now fasting, and you can imagine his prayers are now different. And so when the Lord says that he's praying, and like I said, some translations read he's a praying man, that means to be in essence that as the Lord is talking to Ananias about Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus is talking to the Lord. And so we see this transition. And so he what the Lord does is he coordinates and connects. He doesn't just send Saul straight to Ananias, but he prepares him. In fact, the other thing that the Lord says is that he's seen a vision, which is interesting because it's not mentioned in the first 9 verses that Saul sees a vision. But probably through this period, certainly while he was blinded, what he did see is a vision of a man named Ananias who had been sent by the Lord to restore his sight. So the Lord coordinates. Christ coordinates. Again, Christ at work in and through and for his church. And as such, he coordinates the connections of his people. Cross-reference, by the way, in verse 6 of chapter 9. In verse 6, it says, the Lord says to Saul, rise and go, rise, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Okay, that's his instruction to Saul. So now, here we see in verses 11 and 12, having told Saul to enter, to go and enter the city, and you will be told. And then now the Lord says that he has seen a vision of Ananias. The Lord has prepared Saul to receive Ananias, to expect Ananias, and the Lord is preparing Ananias to receive Saul. Now, you can understand questions and trepidation on both sides. On the part of Saul, he probably doesn't know anything about Ananias, but he knows that he's a feared figure, and here he is blind and vulnerable, and he is now going to be entrusted to the care of the very people that he was seeking to persecute. So the Lord prepares Saul to meet the rest of the body, and he prepares the rest of the body to receive Saul. So in verses 11 and 12, in verse 11, as we just read, in verse 12, it says, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But then the second observation is the irony of using Ananias to restore the sight of the former enemy. That's how the Lord works. It's interesting that Saul, who was an enemy, in fact, he testifies to Timothy in one of his letters that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he understands what he was outside of Christ. But the grace of God in the person of Christ now makes him a vital part of the body. And the irony is that not just that that Saul would be dependent upon the very people he was seeking to persecute, but the Lord speaks to Ananias and prepares him. And that stands out because the third thing is Ananias grasping, understanding God's grace. Well, he has pushback. Put it this way. He has pushback. So we see the third thing, Ananias' grasp of God's saving grace is challenged. Okay? He knows that God saves sinners. But you can imagine that Saul has in his possession papers that would allow him to imprison and arrest Christians who lived in Damascus. They could have been church members, fellow church members of Ananias, if not family members. And now the Lord is telling him to receive this man as a brother. So look at the way Ananias responds, because he understands that God saves sinners. But what that looks like in flesh and blood, what that looks like at various points in the journey, when we are the recipients of that grace, it makes perfect sense. Thank God he saves sinners. But sometimes the sinner that he saves, we are familiar with their reputation of what they were, and we can't get what they were out of our minds. So look at the way that Ananias responds to what the Lord tells him. In verses 13 and 14, he says, But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Now, is there anything that Ananias is saying that's not true? No. But here's what trumps everything that Ananias, all the truth that he has spoken, what tops that is that he has been told by his Savior that there is one that he is to lay hands on to restore his sight. So the Lord, so Ananias is like, wait a minute, you know, and I've teased in the past that Ananias would probably, you know, just from a human perspective, he's blind, he can't see me, can I kick him first? You know, but no, it's none of that. No. He is vulnerable. He is convicted. He has been confronted by the resurrected Savior. And on top of him being confronted, the Lord has intentionally taken his physical sight, meaning he is now dependent. He has been led into Damascus. And he has been told that there is someone that will come and lay hands on him to restore his sight. So Ananias, his understanding of God's grace is challenged. And sometimes there's a tendency for us to see God's saving grace in its fullness as it relates to us. But when it comes to someone whose reputation is soiled, whose actions in their fallen condition have been atrocious, to continue to see them through the lens of what they are by nature as enemies. But Paul is the one, and by the way, when we look at all of the dynamics that take place here, it gives more weight to some of the things that Paul says in his writings. For instance, in Ephesians 2, he says, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. And you were, the spirit that was at work in you is the same one who is at work in the rest of the unbelievers. And so Paul understands that. And so now that Ananias hears that God has saved him, Ananias, he overlooks. It's not that he, and we don't want to, I'm not faulting him. But when the Lord brings this news to him about Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing threats against the church, Ananias, for the integrity of the name of Christ and for the care of those who belong to Christ, he raises an objection. But Lord, this is the man. I've heard about him. And it's not hearsay. In fact, he has papers in his possession where he can imprison all of those who call on your name. So it's a legitimate concern. But again, what we see is that the Lord has a greater purpose. And so the fourth observation is this: Ananias' apprehension is based on what Saul has done. But Jesus responds to him according to what Saul will do. More importantly, what Christ will do through him. Look at verse 15. In verses 13 and 14, Ananias raises his objection. But in verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go.' Why? For he is a chosen instrument of mine." Okay? That's a wonderful statement. Chosen instrument of mine. Okay, for this purpose. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. In other words, Jesus speaks of Saul not in terms of what he has done, but in terms of what he will do. Now, it's interesting, and we'll pick this up next week, where the first thing that he begins to declare the word of the Lord in the synagogues. But before that, before Saul has ever preached a Christian sermon, God or Christ speaks on his behalf in light of what he has been appointed to do. He is a chosen instrument. One of the questions that often arises when people who are not consistent or clear in understanding the doctrine of election, the question is raised, if God has chosen who it is that he will save, then why do we even need to evangelize? If he's already chosen, and we know that what God has, the choice of God is, it corresponds to his decree. What God has determined, he brings about. So therefore, God has already chosen everyone that he will save. He already knows the least to the greatest. He knows the first to the last who it is that he will grant salvation, that he will regenerate by his spirit. He already knows that. And the fact that God has chosen individuals for salvation is the guarantee that everyone that he has chosen will be saved. But God has not only determined the end, which is the chosen or the bringing them to saving knowledge, but he's also appointed the means. So the means by which Saul was already chosen before he was even born, before the foundation of the world, he was chosen by God to be in Christ. But since he is born in sin, God has also chosen the means by which he will be brought to a saving knowledge. In other words, God coordinates the instances, the individuals, every step of the process that brings us into the knowledge of his grace in Christ. He has placed individuals in our lives, and it's not always just one. It could be this one over here and someone else over there. You've often, if you heard me talk about anyone in my past, you hear me talk about Miss Johnson. Miss Johnson was a Nazarene, okay, which is, they are, it's a different group. I would never be a member of a Nazarene church, but the Lord used her to bring me to a better understanding of the things of God. And even then, that was just one link in the chain. Then he uses writers from the past to strike your thoughts and make you revisit the scriptures in a new light. I was grateful. I was sharing before that I had the privilege of speaking at a ministry event for Ligonier, but and anytime they ask me to do something, I'm willing to do it because the Lord used Ligonier ministry at a pivotal point in my life to bring me to a better understanding of the gospel. Here's the interesting thing. My first Ligonier conference, I go and, you know, I'm just blown away by everything that I hear. People come to me and talk to me and so forth, but really, I didn't know anything about R.C. I'd read one of his books, and it was actually through my interaction with Ligonier, they put me in touch with a person named Michael Horton. And through my meeting with Michael Horton, I actually came to know R.C. Sproul. And so look at how the Lord uses individuals passing by, passing through, some for seasons. I just had a phone call from a friend of mine from over 40 years ago that we would talk about the things of the faith. In fact, first church that I pastored, he was dating a young lady, and she was visiting our church and was a member of the church. And he was an unbeliever, grew up there in Compton. He was an unbeliever. She came and she left. He became a friend. And we wrestled with the issues. I still wasn't full on understanding the doctrines of grace, but we would sit up nights on end talking about the the gospel and talking about, you know, trying to put things together. And the Lord used him in a mighty way. We talked through books. In fact, I eventually baptized him and became a member of the church. The Lord puts us together in his own way. So he has chosen us for a particular end, but he's also chosen the means by which we would be brought to that end. He chose Saul before the foundation of the world for everything that he just told Ananias, to be an instrument to declare the word of the Lord. This was chosen, as Jeremiah says, when I was in my mother's womb. He was chosen for this, but on his way to carrying out the purpose that God had for him, he was first an enemy. And as such, the Lord confronts him and now gives him a better understanding of who he is and who Christ is. And so he has appointed these means by which Saul would be brought to a better understanding of all of Christ, or all of the messianic promises that he thought he knew. So it's interesting to me that the Lord, that the apprehension that Ananias has, which is legitimate from a human standpoint, and that's why the Lord talks to him. That's why he confronts him. Because I know when you hear, and there are certain conversions, I remember hearing a preacher say once, and he used as an example, he says, we are amazed at God's grace when he saves us. But if you were to hear, and at the time this was to show how dated it was, he says, but if you were to hear that Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ, how many of you would receive him in the same way that Christ has received you in his church? Would we not be tempted to view with suspicion the profession of faith? And I used to be engaged in prison ministry, and I'm very much familiar with what people call jailhouse conversions. And that's a real thing. Some people go to jail and they will profess a conversion of religion for any number of reasons. But what if it's real? And that's what the Lord is getting across to Ananias. Ananias, you see him for what he's done. But what has he done but prove himself to be an enemy? And what is the point of the gospel? To take those who were at enmity with Christ or with God and to reconcile them to God through Christ. And so Ananias' apprehension is real, but it's based on what Saul had done. But Jesus, speaking on behalf of Saul, doesn't say, yeah, that's true. No, he just speaks about Saul in light of his purposes for him, which brings us to the fifth thing, and that's in verse 16. Jesus also prophesies about the sufferings that Saul himself will experience. In verse 16, he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here's what we need to be clear on this, because Saul, as a matter of fact, even in the immediate aftermath of his conversion, he will be the target of persecution to the point that he has to be let down over the city wall in a basket. OK, so here's what we want to make sure we don't do, that we don't interpret the sufferings that Paul will experience as a believer as somehow residual punishment for what he himself had done. In other words, the suffering that Saul will experience is not punishment for the suffering that he inflicted to others. Now the Lord allows him, even though he's saved, that he allows him to suffer. No, rather the suffering that he will experience will be because he is a part of the body of Christ. So this is not punitive. All that he experiences, he will lose friends, he will lose reputation, he will be stoned, he will be let down over the city in a basket, he will be arrested in prison multiple occasions, but none of it is because of what he did in his past. All of it is because he is now brought into union with the very one that he persecuted. Jesus, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, made it very clear that being his disciple means that there will be afflictions and suffering. In a broad sense, this is because of the two seed conflict that's mentioned in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. But and he says, and I will put enmity. God says, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Ultimately, the seed of the woman refers to Christ. But it's not just Christ. It's everyone who is attached to him by faith. So therefore, we're going through the book of Exodus. So the imprisonment or the enslavement of God's people is equivalent to the enslavement of Christ himself, because they are tied to him. Christ, that's why God refers to them as my firstborn. So therefore, by virtue of our union with Christ, all of the animosity of those who are the enemies of God, it will come upon those who belong to him. So our suffering is his suffering, which is why Jesus says that he will suffer. He will learn how much he will have to suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus even tells his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues thinking they are doing the will of God. But part of this, ultimately, it's spiritual, but it's seen also in a physical way. In other words, it's a spiritual battle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And also in Ephesians, he says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Let me read from the Belgic Confession, Articles 1 and 2, that talks about the ultimate spiritual source of the affliction that we experience because we belong to Christ. In the Belgic Confession, Articles I said 1 and 2. Actually, it's Article 12 of the Belgic Confession. And it says that he has also created the angels, good, to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have, by the grace of God, remain steadfast and continue in their primitive state. Now, here's the part that I think speaks to the suffering that we experience by virtue of our union with Christ. The devil and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked strategies to destroy all. Okay? So in other words, the point that's being made here is that what we call spiritual warfare, yeah, it is spiritual warfare in an ultimate sense, but it's the, just as Satan used a physical animal to entice Adam and Eve, he used a snake. The snake is not the only snake in the garden. There were other snakes. Adam named them. But Satan used a snake created by God as the instrument through which he would speak deception to Adam and Eve. And so it is. Satan still continues to use, not necessarily animals, as he does in with Adam and Eve, but he continues to use humans and other things to corrupt us and to deprive us of the things that God has clearly and intentionally given to us, to keep us from understanding who we are and to keep us from trusting in the promises and the word of God. So therefore, when Jesus speaks of the suffering that Paul will experience or Saul will experience, it's not that he will suffer because he has caused suffering. But now, because he is part of the body of Christ, he will experience the same sorts of temptations that Satan hurled at Christ through the course of his earthly ministry and all of those who are united to Christ by faith that all of us experience, whether it's in moral issues or in our conduct or in trusting God. Satan still seeks to keep us from worshiping God as we ought. That's why John says, he tells us to beware of the flesh, which means our fallen nature, the world, which is our fallen nature magnified in a corporate sense, and the devil. Because the devil uses both the corruption of our own individual corruption and the corruption that is manifest in a corporate sense to keep us from trusting and obeying and doing the will of God. So Christ reminds, he reminds Ananias of what Satan will do, or what the suffering that Paul himself, and the reason I guess this stands out is because, interestingly enough, Saul before his conversion sought to bring affliction to the church. Now that he is part of the church, he will be on the receiving end of affliction. And the reason is because Satan is still at war with God. Now, here's the interesting thing about Satan's tempting and trying the church as we live in this present world. It is still under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. Okay, even just as Christ coordinates the connections that bring us to faith, Christ is at work, and therefore he allows his people to suffer. We see this in the book of Revelation, in the individual letters to the seven churches and to one congregation. He says, now many of you have suffered and some will still suffer. You're going to go to jail, but that's okay. You haven't lost anything. So Christ allows suffering. Now, obviously, he does. He is at work in our suffering for the faith, strengthens us through what we suffer. He allows us to see our need for him as we suffer different things. But he doesn't always give a clear reason. But the ultimate reason that we suffer, and as Christ, in the context that Christ gives here, is because Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And to show you the stubbornness of sin, Satan, who knows the Bible, in a sense, he knows the Word of God, but he is still, to the very end, he is still rebelling against the things of God and the people of God. And there's nothing more than, I think he says it best when in the book of Job, when he tells the Lord, I know you have a hedge around him, but if you just remove the hedge around him, trust me, I will make him curse you to your face. That's what I'll do. He will curse you. And what Satan wants more than anything is to get those who have been created in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him. What Satan wants is for us to rebel against that God. He uses the same tactics that he used in the garden, by showing us what God has forbidden, showing it in a different light, and casting aspersions upon the character of God because he says, don't eat of a particular tree. Satan is trying to get us. He wants to make us think that because of our financial situation, because of our physical infirmities, it must be evidence of God not loving you. Because if he loved you, then he wouldn't let you go through this. And that's why we must be grounded in who we are and recognize that no matter what we experience, if our faith is in Christ, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So even though we may not, you might be going through a season of sickness, it might be unto death. Every sickness is not going to be healed in this lifetime. But even if we leave here because of afflictions in the body, it doesn't mean that we have lost anything that has been procured by the person and work of Christ. So Saul will learn. He will learn through his suffering how much he has to suffer. And what he will learn is really what he articulates in Romans 8. And I love that whole line that what can separate us from the love of God? There is nothing, not height, nor depth, nor anything, nor principalities, nor power, nothing past, nothing future. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Which brings us then to the sixth thing, and I want to lay this out, and that's in verses 17 through 18. There are four thoughts here. That Ananias, number one, we are told that he will, well, first off, it says an overarching statement that Ananias goes to the house of Judas. And four things that we'll note. One, notice the way he greets Paul. Brother Saul. This is the same one. When he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me. Here he, when the Lord brought up Saul's name to Ananias, Ananias says, he's the one who has wreaked havoc. But now that the Lord has spoken to Ananias, Ananias approaches Saul and he calls him brother. Now, sometimes maybe we use terms too lightly, but do you understand what's packed into the name of brother or sister? That's why, you know, in the church, we brothers so-and-so, sister so-and-so, because what that means is we have been engrafted into the family of God. We have received the privileges of the unique sonship of Christ. As we are individually the children of God. And so what he does, he doesn't just go into the house where Saul is and says, where is he? No, he goes to him and he speaks tenderly to him. Brother Saul. Brother. Which means he is now being received as an equal member in the body of Christ. He doesn't have to go through boot camp and then earn his stripes. He has been confronted by the resurrected Savior who has invited, has brought him into the fold. And the Savior has appointed another one of his children to go to one who was also an enemy and speak peace to him. So the first thing is Ananias calls Saul brother. The second thing that's here is that he says he's been sent, that Christ has sent him so that he could restore his sight and so that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the restoration of sight is twofold. One, obviously, he will receive or restore his physical sight. But his eyes will be opened and he will receive spiritual sight so that he could see the Savior as he is and he can understand the vitality of the life that the Savior has given him in the body of Christ. And then also, remember, we've talked about this throughout our walk through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit anoints the church. And then we see in other places, even as the gospel was spread to the area of Samaria, that when Peter and John comes up, Peter and the other disciples come up from Jerusalem and they verify the message that's been preached, they lay hands and they receive the Holy Spirit. Saul of Tarsus receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit. Obviously, for all of those who come to Christ, but and it doesn't say he spoke in tongues or no cloven fire, no, none of that. But he receives the Spirit because of the intercession of Ananias or Christ through Ananias, because Christ is the giver of the Spirit. And so Christ is through Ananias. Not only does he receive or restore his physical sight, but he would also be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that's mentioned is that he was baptized. He was baptized. He was baptized into the baptism of Jesus. So in other words, the same baptism that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, that as many of us that were baptized into Christ, Saul himself with everything. And again, to go back to what we were saying earlier, his previous understanding of the Word of God, his previous understanding of the coming Messiah, left no room for him to need to be baptized. That's why there was resentment when Jesus was talking about baptism and he says, you know, who needs to be baptized? And some of the Jews were offended. We are the sons of Abraham. But the baptism that we are baptized with baptizes us, brings us into union, spiritual union with the person and work of Christ. So Saul is called a brother. His physical sight is restored. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he's baptized. And then the fourth and final thing, and I love this, at the bottom part of verse 19, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. In other words, he is brought into the fellowship with the other disciples. Now, here's what makes this ironic. How does chapter 9 begin? Okay, chapter 9 begins, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And instead, Saul is brought blind to Damascus. And the very disciples that he was seeking to bring bound to Jerusalem for their imprisonment, he is now in fellowship with. Reconciliation with God through Christ means reconciliation with those who are part of the body of Christ. Which is why we have to be careful, even as we have differences, doctrinal differences, some that are primary, others that are secondary. We know that we have denominational differences, but those who name the name of Christ, that's why when we fence the table, we don't do it by denomination. Are you a Baptist? No, it doesn't matter. Do you believe that you are a sinner under the just condemnation of a holy God? Do you believe that you are unable to do what God has required of you and therefore his wrath is upon you? Do you believe that? And do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh to live for the righteousness that God has required of you and who was paid in his death on the cross, has paid the full penalty for all of your sins? If you believe that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. If you believe that, whether you speak in tongues or not, if you believe that, whether you include the historic creeds of the church in your liturgy or not, whether you are Baptist or whatever it is, but if that is what your belief is, then what that makes you is a part of the body of Christ. And so what Paul does is, after he receives sight, after he's baptized, he's now left. He's under the care. When he was blind, he was vulnerable. But the Lord left him in the care of others who have been saved by the same grace. And now that he has received his sight, Luke says he remained in the company and the presence of the other disciples at Damascus. What a journey from the opening of this chapter to this very verse, that he went to imprison people. And he ended up becoming a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. bound to him by faith, and bound to the very ones that he was seeking to do harm to. Ananias was concerned about what Saul had done to those who called on the name of Jesus. And now Saul is calling on the name of Jesus. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of our salvation. He says, to you and everyone who in all places who call upon the name of Jesus. I'm going to close there. Are there any questions or comments on anything that we've covered here? Hang on a second. Hang on a second. Let me get the mic to you.
Prevenient process in time and order when you was talking about Saul.
Uh-huh.
Because in beginning he was persecuting the Christians. But in time, God said he's a chosen vessel
right.
of mine. So I think of prevenient.
Prevenient grace is something that Wesley used, and I think it depends on what we mean by prevenient grace. I prefer to use the term providence, that God providentially. In other words, God providentially directs our path till we are brought to the end that he has chosen us for. I'm a little hesitant in using the term as it is used in Wesleyan circles for prevenient grace, because it's as if there is a facet of grace that is prior to, saving grace. But I understand what you're saying. Absolutely. God, Christ providentially preserves, and he preserves there. And that's why all that has been chosen will come to saving knowledge. And no matter what it is, or they will be brought into union with the person and work of Christ. But certainly, yeah, he preserves us. And boy, I think everyone that is brought to saving faith in the course of our lifetime, we should be grateful. And we just think, wow, I can just think of paths I could have taken that I almost took, or things that I could have done that would have disconnected me from the body, or if I had followed this, but God put the people in our path to lead us to where he wants us to be. And that is still part of his providence in guiding those that he has chosen to what he has chosen them for. So God is sovereign not only in choosing us for salvation, but in directing the course that would lead us to saving faith. Does that help? Okay. Anyone else? Lead behind you.
Yeah. I just marvel at how the Lord set it up with Paul, humbling him first and then letting him know who was really in charge.
Yeah.
And just leading him to Ananias, and then he set it up with Ananias to tell him about Paul coming and everything. And I just kind of marvel at which man made the greater leap, because Paul had to be humbled and trust, and Ananias had to get over his fears.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. It's good to be back. Amen. Thank you. Yes, one more.
I was impressed in how you articulated the piece about that blindness, that what it represented in this scenario, in this situation with Paul, and being blind spiritually and then physically. That is an interesting way to look at it. I appreciate that.
Thank you. All right. If that's it, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. I was just informed tonight that Brother Milton Davis has been hospitalized and he's got a urinary infection. And so we pray that he is still in the hospital, and we pray for relief and that he would be released soon. So let's remember him in our prayers. Also, as we want to pray for those who are suffering as a result of the hurricane, I mentioned before we started that Pastor Justin Perdue part of Theocast. Some of you might be familiar with him. I've done a couple of interviews with them. But he was, I reached out to him on Sunday night because his church is in Asheville, North Carolina. And they are experiencing severe damages, but not personally at the church. But there were a group from the church in his home because some had experienced various damages in their own home. So we want to be mindful of those, whether it's in North Carolina, here in Florida, and others who have been affected. I think Georgia was also impacted to some degree. So all of those who are suffering as a result of the earthquake. Let's pray. Not earthquake, I'm sorry, hurricane. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us to see. We thank you for keeping us in all of our going and all of our coming, and for allowing us safe travel, safe passage here for the express purpose of the study of your holy word. We pray that we've been clear and careful in those things that have been handled here tonight. And we do trust that you, by your Spirit, would give us the ability to not only comprehend these things, but to bring them into focus and to integrate them into all of our thinking and all of our doing. We are yours. You have made us and you have recreated us for your glory. And we pray that we would rest in what you have given to us, what you've called us to, and whatever capacity that we serve in the local assembly, that we would recognize that we need you and our need for you is seen in our connection one to another. We thank you for the narratives that have been opened up here tonight and pray that it would help us to see ourselves and others in the proper light, especially those that you have brought to saving faith. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in your word. We thank you for your continued work in and through your church. And so we trust that those things that we stand in need of as a local congregation, that you would continue to provide it. Let us not be overwhelmed. Let us not be overthrown by the things that we see or the things that we don't see. But let us serve you in the place that you have called us to and rejoice in what you've given us in Christ. We pray, Father, for those who are dealing in the aftermath of the hurricane in various places. We lift Pastor Perdue and his congregation and others that we don't know. We lift all of them, those in Florida and Georgia and other places that have been impacted by this hurricane. We know that it's you at work in your creation. We live in a cursed creation. You've subjected it to the pains of a woman in labor waiting for the revelation of your children. But in it and through it, we pray that our confidence would continue to be in you, that there is nothing that takes place within your creation that is outside of your will and beyond your power. Strengthen us to trust you even as we experience these things around us, that our hope would be in nothing and what in nothing less and nothing more than what you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for those who are present. We pray for all of our sick and shut in, all of those. We mentioned Brother Davis, but we pray for others, and we pray for his family as well as they minister to him in his period of recovery. Thank you, Father, for all of that you have given to us. Thank you for the fullness of your grace in Christ. Strengthen us to see it more, to stand in it, and to walk in its light. Be with us now as we prepare to go our separate ways. Keep us, and as you have allowed us safe passage here, we pray if it would be your will, we would have safe passage to our homes and that we would find all is well. Thank you, Father, for your grace in Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.